Hello, everyone, and welcome to another episode of Unscripted Study. This is episode 24, and we're going to continue our study of the Book of Numbers. So, last week, or not last week, but a few weeks ago, we did Numbers 1 through 7. And so, this week, we're going to be looking at chapters 8 through 12. So, I'm just going to give a quick overview. So, chapter 8 is dealing with the Levites being set apart to the Lord. Chapter 9 is about the Passover. 10 is about the trumpets that they would use to move the camp to announce to the Lord that they needed assistance. And then chapter 11 is when the Lord sends quail to the Israelites who were complaining that all they had to eat was manna, which is a wild chapter. That's a lot of quail. It's like crazy. And then it's an awesome one. And then chapter 12 is when Miriam and Aaron criticize Moses for his new wife and the consequences of that. So again, this is a brief overview. There's definitely more in each chapter, but that's an overview of those. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to dive in, starting with Numbers chapter 8. Lord, we come before you humbly with thanksgiving. We thank you for this time, Lord, to set apart. I'm set apart for you to focus, to dissect, to meditate on, to chew on your word, the eternal word of God, without error, without fault, perfect and every single way. And so we thank you for the privilege it is. Help us to handle the help us to handle the word rightly, as it says in Scripture, and to honor you in our conversation. Lord, you have preeominence. Please direct this conversation, Holy Spirit, and the way that it needs to go. Lord, this is about you. And so we just say it verbally, Lord, that this conversation belongs to you. It's about you. It's empowered by you, and it's for you. So we thank you. We love you. We can't wait to discuss. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, Ben. So you had some in Numbers 8.
I haven't been here in a minute, so it's good to be back. I was saying before we started recording that I haven't had a chance to listen to the previous episode, so I don't know how much I'm treading over old ground. And when we were kind of talking a little bit before the recording, I saw some page turning. So maybe some people will have some textual references to kind of bring to kind of my first observation there, but just as we were reading for this, I was reading through Numbers 8, and something that kind of stuck out to me was the way that the Levites are separated. I knew that story. I knew that the Levites are they don't have land. Correct me if I'm wrong about that. They don't have the only tribe that doesn't get territory because they have this like priestly responsibility. But what I didn't know was that I had never seen that in connection to the Passover story. And so I'll read part of the text here. This is 8:17 through 19. It says, "Every firstborn male in Israel, whether human or animal, is mine. When I struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, I set them apart for myself, them being the Levites." This is from a passage talking about the Levites. "And I have taken the Levites in place of all the," or maybe it's in, maybe them is the all firstborn. "And I have taken the Levites in place of all the firstborn sons in Israel. From among all the Israelites, I have given the Levites as gifts to Aaron and his sons to do the work of the tent of meeting on behalf of the Israelites and to make atonement for them so that no plague will strike the Israelites when they go near the sanctuary." Yeah, it was interesting to me that I didn't remember anything from the Exodus story. I didn't get a chance to go revisit that, but I didn't remember anything that implied that there would be more to that interaction or more to that moment than the blood over the lamp over the doorposts. And so it's just interesting to see that, but not surprised that God owns everything. But it was interesting to me. It kind of stuck out to me the way that as they're creating the nation of Israel, as we're settling the land and deciding the rules, And somebody else called this out. We might talk about this a little bit later, but the rules are so new that people are asking Moses about exceptions and questions, and he's discerning those things and praying through those things with the Lord, that they're setting the direction for like a new nation. And in that time, in that mission, part of this new nation will be established, that there's a group of people who are set apart to stand in your place, to fulfill a role, to fulfill a debt that is yours, to fulfill, to alleviate a claim that is owed to you or to your household or to your livestock or what have you, that the Levites are this sort of sacrificial intercessor, this go-between, this offering. And such a obvious, I think, call out to Jesus. I mean, I think I've always, you know, interpreted the Passover that way, that one day a firstborn son will come who takes the place for all of us. But it's just interesting to see the way that was sort of embedded in the mind and the culture of Israelites from the beginning, that it is understood that this is the way, this is within the character of God, that he will make offerings on your behalf, or that he will set aside one on part as a, you know, in place of the whole, and that we should be kind of living lives that reflect that, that there should be an eagerness and a willingness. It should be considered an honor, right? Like a sacred duty to take on someone else's debt, or to step in place of someone else's need, to be mercy on someone else's behalf. Should be something that we see as revered and similar to the character of God. So I feel like there's a lot to unpack there. Maybe some other people have some textual evidence there to kind of like tie in and like connect to. It was just something that I'd never seen the connection between the Levites and the Passover before. There's like a lot here in chapter 8 about the ceremony of it all and the specific like stated purpose from God about why he's doing this, which I thought was interesting.
In particular, you mentioned about this particular request of the Lord as a also as a reflection of his character, and I never really thought of that before, but I really thought that was really insightful. And with the Levites in general, I think this might just be a quick comment, but it's in verse 10 and 11. So just a few verses earlier, there's this ceremony where the people of Israel lay their hands on the Levites, and then Aaron then presents them to the Lord as a special offering from the people of Israel. And I think even later on, I think in chapter 8, no, yeah, no, yeah. So the whole, all the people of Israel lay their hands on them. And so, yeah, it's just interesting seeing, you know, in New Testament terminology, right? When you think of laying on the hands, you think of like impartation, right? We're talking about Paul, you know, talks about in one of his letters, right? I desire to come to you that I may impart to you by the laying on of hands. This is an interesting notion that we see. I hadn't really thought of that until I was looking at that passage again. But this idea of just that sort of kind of like typology in the Old Testament of the impartation, right? Because later on in Numbers here, Moses is going to ask the Lord that he's like, this is too much for me to do, and so the Lord takes of the Spirit on Moses and gives it to 70 elders who then start prophesying. But so again, it's just interesting, right, that we see that idea just a few chapters later with the kind of the laying on of hands we see here in chapter 8. So just kind of just really interesting how close they are together.
Yeah.
And again, it's how it points to the New Testament.
Yeah, it's interesting. that passage was that 10?
Laying on of hands.
Where it says,
Yeah.
you're to bring the Levites before the Lord, and the Israelites are to lay their hands on them. Is that everyone?
Yeah.
I think there's a lot of like questions about that. It is interesting to me how communal so many of the like ceremony, like the Old Testament ceremonies are. I don't guess it's Numbers. I don't remember which book it is that starts by talking about how it's supposed to be read out loud to everyone. Like there's one book that talks about like the platform that you're supposed to build and like where you're supposed to read the book of the law from and like how, that to read it to everyone like audibly. But it is interesting how there's like this assumption in some of the text. And maybe this has to do with how small they are as a nation at this point, as this like traveling group of family members. But the idea that all the Israelites are going to lay their hands on the Levites is just interesting. Whether that's literal or not, whether there's more context to their time and place to that or not, I think it certainly speaks to how there should be this unity between the whole nation. And to kind of make that New Testament connection there's a similarity to the way that there's this unique work of move of God in the apostles in the first century, but then the way that that manifests, the way that that plays out is that they shared everything and had everything in common, that there was this like deep sense of unity between the whole body of people who we don't know if they're leaders, we don't know if they're teachers, we don't know if they're we don't know their names. There's this bigger group that was selling their possessions to provide for the poor, that was so connected to each other. The assumption of unity, the assumption of connectedness is a theme that plays throughout the whole scripture there.
With the and with the community, just something I was thinking of, if we're thinking about the community there in ancient Israel, so while they're wandering, also the idea of the broader body of Christ in the New Testament. In the sense that, it talks about in Revelation that we were made a kingdom of priests through Jesus. And what's interesting is it's like as it, th that is our position that we've attained because of Jesus. But yet I think in even in New Testament living, that to me there's like I'm not going to get super specific, but to me, there's like it's interesting that we have in the Old Testament, you have like three categories. You have the Israelites, the Levites, and then the priests, right? The Israelites couldn't go into the sanctuary. The Levites could do certain things, but only the priests could eat of certain meals, and only the high priest could go into the inner the Holy of Holies. And how, or again, all Christians now can enter into the presence freely. But also this idea that, I think sometimes I want to be careful with my language. I think sometimes in New Testament, or I should say in like modern day Christianity, at least we'll say in America, because that's where I live, right? That there's this tendency to think of, I think there's a tendency to think of living a life of holiness or consecration as a kind of legalism. Like, oh, like, hey, I don't do that stuff. And like, I'm not, again, I'm not naming names. Just like, I'm not doing that, bro. That, like, are you sure that seems kind of like legalism? Like you're just kind of like the commandments of men. And, again, I'm not going to name specific things, but I think it's just this idea of, to me, there's an invitation from the Lord for those who are willing to really engage in like a high level of consecration. Right. And by that, I mean, in a sense, like what the priests had to do, like Aaron and his sons, like things they couldn't do, things they were forbidden to do, certain responsibilities and duties that only fell to them. And it's just interesting, right? Like as a Christian, I have a choice. Positionally, I'm seated with Christ in heavenly places, but relationally and behaviorally, that's a whole other matter, right? I can choose to live how I want. And so I think sometimes, and I'm working through this with the Lord in terms of like not approaching it as of like through works. But also James says that faith without works is dead. So also kind of works, you know? So it's just this interesting idea where it's like it's both and like my salvation is not because I'm a good person, it's because of the blood of Jesus. But now that I'm covered by the blood, what am I going to do with that? Right? How am I going to respond now with that covering? And so I just think it's interesting, right? Like you have the community, which is most people, you have the Levites, which is a smaller number, and you have the priests, which is an even smaller number, right? And Paul talks about, right, that all of our works will be tried by fire, right? Wood, hay, stubble, well, of course, hair trimmer will be burned away. And then stones, gems, and I think there's something else that will stand the fire. And so I think it's just interesting, right? Just that kind of connection to New Testament living of sometimes there's this like I don't want to live by the law. And it's like, well, we're not living by the Old Testament law, but also there are certain things that Christian, I'm not going to name specific things. There are certain things that Christians definitely shouldn't do. And then there are also certain things that you should at least be willing to give it to the Lord and not touch it again. Not something that's sin, but you should be willing to give up certain things out of your love for the Lord and also out of a desire to consecrate yourself and to make yourself ready as the bride of Christ. So I just think it's interesting, right? I think you're going to see, th I think you see three tiers of Christians, right? No judgment. Please help me, Lord, not say that with judgment. But you're going to see people who are like Israelites, the Levites, and the priests, so.
The real question, though, is, Ben, have you counted the cost? Have you counted all as lost for the sake of knowing the Lord?
Bro, I
Have you
hope so,
fought the
man.
fight of faith and run the race?
Bro, I hope so, man.
Has God given you grace to seek his face so that on the day that you die, you'll be living your life, and in the end, when he returns, you'll obtain the prize?
Bro, I hope so,
Doom,
man.
doom, doom.
That's a good song, man.
It's Corey Asbury, counted the cost.
Yeah, that's
It
a
took
good
me a minute.
song.
Stubble
I got
will be
there.
burned away, but your flesh is fading fast, only your word remains. Oh, man. That's a jam.
It's a good
That
song.
might be my only contribution to this podcast episode, is just rapping out some Corey Asbury before he was famous.
Yeah.
Yeah.
No,
Before Reckless Love and he was an IHOP dude.
that's right.
Before he got his vasectomy and, all that trash that happened. Do you guys hear about all that? No, not really.
No.
We'll talk about it later. We'll talk about it later. I think we talked about it last episode, Ben. We talked about how to respond with grace, and I don't remember,
I, it
but
wasn't during the recording, but probably at some point before or after, yeah.
oh, it wasn't. It's in the recording now.
Oh, right, yeah.
Let the record state.
That's awesome.
All right. Anyway, sorry. Sorry.
Yeah, not to monopolize the
So,
conversation, but as you were kind of talking there, Ben,
yeah,
I was
yeah.
listening to. I haven't finished it yet, but I was listening to the audiobook of Practicing the Way by John Mark Comer, and
Yeah.
in the sort of lead up in the intro, he talks a lot about the concept of Jesus as rabbi and how that should influence our, like, the cultural context of that should influence our understanding of what a disciple is or what discipleship means. But it was interesting to me. He kind of like paints this picture of how rabbinic culture comes up in the intertestamental time, like the concept of the rabbi is what, that's when this like really develops. And part of that comes out of, I actually, this is from a video I watched recently, but the sort of the motive for like creating rabbis was so much of the culture and the wisdom of the Bible had been lost, or the Torah had been lost during the exile, that many Israelites were guilty of sin that they didn't know was sin. They didn't know. And so there was this like genuine concern of like, we don't ever want to not know again. We need to study, we need to be devoted, we need to have it clearly in front of us. And so that's when you create the schools, I don't know what you would have, you call it Hebrew school now. I don't know what you would have called it then. I know that Ben, we had a conversation about the actual word for it. Anyway, it's not the point. You create all the schools, the school system of like at this age, you study this much stuff, and if you do well, you graduate to the next level, and if you do well, you graduate to the next level, eventually becoming a rabbi. But that sort of established this education class within the society that rabbis had sort of matriculated through these multiple layers of education and then been handpicked by a rabbi to be a disciple, that there's so many obstacles, there's so many gates, that somebody who is living that lifestyle is revered as like doing this service for the community, that you know, like you have all this knowledge on my behalf. You've learned all of these things so that I don't forget. And there was this sort of celebration of like, this is celebrity, this is fame, this is the highest of heights to be a rabbi in the Jewish culture. And when Jesus comes and chooses his disciples, not based on any of the existing like metrics, part of Comer's like thesis or his argument is that like knowledge of God has come for everyone, right? That you are all invited into the rabbi class. There will be no distinction. There won't be this like celebrity status to it. It is for you, for everyone, and you will be directly mentored, directly discipled by the Holy Spirit when he comes. There will be this, you know, this exchange. And just kind of seeing it that way of like Jesus's ministry being this ministry of grace of like, I know that you don't deserve it and you don't believe that you deserve it. And you've already failed out of school and you're not ready to be a disciple, but rabbiship has come for you. Like I've come to, or discipleship has come for, I've come to accept you to this level of knowledge, to this like deeper faith. And then kind of like when you were talking about like being a nation of priests, to me it brought full circle this idea that like you're also being called to like be a nation of consecration is now available to everyone. It's not a matter of your birthright, it's not a matter of your lineage. You don't even have to be Jewish anymore, right? Like consecration, a life of devotion, has come for you. You're welcomed into that. A life of sacrifice is available to you, which is an interesting way to think about it, like as opposed to like it's something that has been put on me, like I have to do it. The door has been opened for you to step into this like special way of living, this other way of living. It's not separate from you, it's not closed off. Jesus is inviting you into knowledge, into sacrifice, into servanthood, into devotion. I don't know, thinking about like his Sermon on the Mount of, you know, like what he calls the good life, kind of reflects that so many of the things that we have glorified or seen as like other or like really important or like that's how I need to live, Jesus is inviting us into like, it's actually really special to do this other stuff. It's actually really special to mourn. It's actually really special to suffer. And I'm asking you to like, to choose this. I don't know. I think there's something really sweet and special about the voluntary nature of it, the invitational nature of it, and that up until Jesus, it was seen as special, as separate, as other. And he literally, you know, pulls back the curtain and says, "Come in, like, come be part of this lifestyle." Which, if you look at the Old Testament, is a lifestyle of sacrifice, is a lifestyle of consecration. But you're allowed in, like. Once you were not, but now you are. Like, come inside.
What's interesting about that is in the Old Testament, right? You had animal sacrifices. You know, there were certain sacrifices that were done daily. There were certain one on feasts, and so you know that's not applicable nowadays. But what's interesting, like you're talking about the invitational nature, this just kind of came to mind, right? Is now. What's sort of like the sacrifice we offer? It's our will, right? Because what does Jesus say? He doesn't say carry the cross I give you. He says pick up your cross daily and follow me, right? So there is this like he's gonna indicate it and he's gonna tell you what it is, but you've got to pick it up, and so. And you know, in the post-Pentecost age, right, where the Holy Spirit is available to every believer, to lead a Spirit-led life is to lead a life of, over time it becomes more so, but a life devoid of self-will, right? And I think it's I think it's that kind of language that it can definitely be, it can definitely be, taken to the, taken to an extreme, but also it's also an extreme statement. And so I think there's something about that that is, how do I put this? At least for me, I'm talking about myself for sure. I think there are times when I've tried to make like exceptions and excuses for like why, well, it's not like, it's not really that big of a deal, or I should probably just do this anyway. Not even something that's like out, like not like something that's sinful or ridiculous. Just something that I know, like the Lord doesn't want me to do that right now. And so I think even just the nature of like Ben, what you're saying of like consecration is it's not like a, how do I put it? It's not like a delicate thing in that it's something like it's something that's not costly, you know? So I just think that's really interesting. Yeah, like I think when at least talking to me, like at least talking about myself, when I say, when I, well, I think when people say things like that, like, you know, to live a life of no self-will, like that's a possibility, right? I'm not saying it, everyone's going to do it perfectly all the time, but it's possible to live a life that's truly just the Lord's will. Not that I'm just like sitting in a room all day reading scripture, but also to just whatever it is I'm doing, that it's I'm slowly learning how to follow that will and to choose that. And I think that language kind of bothers some people. They're like, that seems pretty extreme, bro. And it's like, well, the crucifixion was pretty extreme, right? God literally dying on a cross was pretty extreme. So, yeah, just the whole idea of consecration, you know, and like willingly, voluntarily choosing to pick up that cross and whatever that looks like, right? It looks like a lot of things for many different people, you know, and so. You know, the sacrifice is not uniform now, it's personalized, right? We don't all offer a ram. We all have to offer something that he's telling us to offer, right? It's now become personalized. So
I do think I definitely pick up what you're saying with the extreme nature of it, and I'm preaching to myself when I say this. Like I have resonated. I have felt that. I felt the like anxiety or the trepidation of like looking into like, am I gonna let go of me? Like of myself to follow this, like to go where Jesus is going. But I think in a lot of ways, like what you see in the scripture is like a mark of maturity in that. Again, like you were saying, not that it's always going to feel like this, but when you've matured in it, it starts to feel like this. Is that mark of joy in doing it? That, like when James says, consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds, because that you'll be stronger for it. Or, when I think it's Paul and Silas who rejoice that they've been beaten up. Because they have been given the opportunity to suffer with Christ, which is a crazy way of see like seeing the world of like I got to live a way that he lived. Like I'm now counted the same as him. I'm happy about that. Or I think this is Philippians, but when it says, in humility consider everyone, above yourself, like and that like there's a joy that comes from serving other people, or a joy that comes from like what I did was because God asked me to, because I was being obedient. It will feel like suffering, and it will feel like suffering as you grow into it. And again, just like reiterating all the things that you said, Ben, like nobody has done it perfectly. That's why we have Jesus. But it's not to say that it's a bad trait. Like this is like when Jesus makes, I think about this one a lot. I've been like meditating on this one recently, like the metaphor of the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure in a field that like if you find it, you would sell everything else to own that property, like to get the treasure. Like the reality of it is you may not be able to see it in your human perspective. You may not know it in this life. You may not really get the chance to like bask in it or like count the treasure today, but it's a good trade. It's a better way. It's a better trade to to sacrifice the self-will for what God is offering. And you won't, in the end, when you're made perfect, you won't regret it.
Yeah, I can't help but think about Charlie Kirk with you saying that, Ben. You know, I don't know where we all stand politically, but, you know, man of faith, assassinated, right into the arms of glory, right? You know, it's like, that's what's been on my mind the last week, has just been to live as Christ, to die as gain. You know, and I feel like it kind of goes a bit with what you're saying, at least it's coming to my mind.
Yeah.
You know, I don't know if we mentioned it already, but chapter 11 here.
Yeah, go for it. Go for it.
It says, now two men remained in the camp, one named Eldad and the other one named Medad, and the Spirit rested on them, and they were among those registered, but they had not gone out to the tent, and so they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp, and Joshua, the son of Nun, I wish we knew who his parents were. that's a joke.
Oh, that was awesome.
The assistant, awesome. I think Ben Battles here was the first person to tell that joke.
It's one of my mom's favorite Bible jokes.
Yeah, yeah. So Joshua, the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses from his youth, said, "My Lord Moses, stop them." But Moses said to them, "Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit on them." And Moses and the elders of Israel returned to the camp. And I just find that to be, would that all God's people, right, live that way or embrace the Lord. Like, I think it's safe to look at that and look a little bit deeper with our New Testament context beyond, you know, what's the lesson? Because we look at the interpretation, it's pretty clear. Two dudes are doing what they're doing. People want them to stop. Moses is like, no, that all would have the Spirit upon them, right? It's pretty clear. I don't think there's that much, maybe more interpretation you could jump into it. But the application, I think, can go deeper. Is like, would that all the Lord's people were prophets and the Lord would put his Spirit on them? One, I'm getting like there's a responsibility we have to respond to what God is doing, that God would put his Spirit on them, right? So we have to respond to the offer of God. I think that's a safe application. And I think another safe, and I'm using the term safe application because it's very easy to make unsafe applications, which would be improper hermeneutics, leads to heresy, all that kind of stuff. So would that all the Lord's people were prophets? But the wish of Moses there is that all would respond to God and serve in the way that in this particular instance as a prophet,
mm-hmm.
But would serve God, that the Spirit would be upon them, they'd respond to the Spirit. And I'm thinking a little bit about the testimonies I've seen on social media about people turning to Jesus post Charlie Kirk's death.
Mm.
Amidst all the conspiracy theories, amidst all the, you know, FBI, we found the texts, and like, I don't know any millennial or Zoomer that texts like that, right? All the conspiracy theories. It was so-and-so, it was so-and-so, it was aliens, it was, you know, whatever. I've not actually heard it was aliens, but you guys get what I'm getting at. It's a rabbit hole. But the, agree with Charlie or not politically, like, it was clear he was a man of faith, and he gained everything Wednesday, right? And I find myself resonating with that chapter 11. Would we all, like, how great would it be if we all had the heart of a martyr? Not that Charlie went that day to be a martyr. It came sure. upon him in a surprise, you know, and all of a sudden he found himself in glory pretty quickly. And as tragic as it is, he gained everything. And I actually saw this AI video of Charlie. He's talking, and then he stands up, drops his microphone, and just takes off running. And then, like, runs up Jacob's ladder, like just starts running up the stairs to heaven and meets Jesus at the top. And I was really emotional to like in that moment, like that's probably how it happened for him. Like just like that. Can't say for sure, but I don't want to monopolize the Charlie Kirk instance. Although, you know, I'm affected by it. My wife's affected by it. We have dear friends that are affected by it. But that we would all be so sold out for Jesus.
Yes.
That we would recognize, like, to live is Christ, to die is gain. You know, I have children. I have a wife. It's hard for me to imagine anything more precious to me. You know, then I'm reminded, like, who is my mother? Who is my brother? These are my mothers and my brother, right? This is my family, Jesus talking about. You know, he who, I'm probably going to butcher this verse, but he who hates his family, right, and turns to me, something along those lines. One of you guys maybe can remember the exact wording.
It's he who does my will is my mother, right. My brother, and so on.
Yeah. So it's just this element of like not losing sight of the eternal, not losing sight of what is the gain, right, for us in heaven, not being so attached to the things of this world that we reject an opportunity to prophesy.
Mm-hmm.
Even when people are like, oh, no, you shouldn't be doing that. Like, and then, you know, the whole Moses thing, like, I wish that everybody was, you know, to respond with faith in a way that, again, and I'm not saying that I think Charlie Kirk was martyred. I think it was also political. I don't think it's the same situation as, I know a widow of a man who was doing ministry in the Middle East, and he 100%, like no other reason why he was killed. It's because he was Christian, like martyr right there. You know, the Elliot, Jim Elliot in, I believe it's Ecuador, martyred. Like the only reason he was killed is because he went there to minister to those people.
Oh, yeah. Name it. Right. For sure.
You know, with Charlie, it's easy to say, like, well, he wasn't because he was a Christian. It was because he was political, or he was anti this or anti that, or, but it's still this, you know, that we all would live boldly for Jesus, that we would recognize and live out always that to live is Christ, to die is gain, and that we would respond to the Spirit when prompted and not put it in our back pocket because we're uncomfortable.
Yes.
You know, and again, it's tough for me. I got two daughters. I was just on the phone with a friend, an author friend, and he's talking about his missions trip to Nepal. And you know, if you guys know what just happened in Nepal, like this dude got back. Like he's like narrow escape Nepal. And he's got friends that were left there that are Nepalese, and they were wounded in some of the engagements and accidents and whatnot. So just terrible situation. But he baptized people in the middle of all that.
Wow.
You know, and so he was saying, because I was celebrating his mission work in the middle of that, and he was saying, like, he didn't have to do this, but he said, well, Harrison, you know, you're a young man, your ministry is your family, you know, like, and I was like, yeah, you don't have to consult. Like, I'm happy I wasn't in Nepal in the middle of all that, you know. It's,
that's awesome.
It's not like I'm like, oh, I wish I would have been there and caught a stray bullet and gone to heaven, you know, but I'm kind of rambling a bit. I think it's because you probably guys can sense maybe some rawness and, you know, maybe a little emotional disconnection, not emotional disconnection, some thought disconnection on account of emotions. But I think what I'm trying to say is respond to God and don't be bold about it, and don't lose sight of the eternal reward. Like, run the race, as we were just quoting the song from Corey Asbury, you know, fight the fight of faith, I run the race, you know, like, run the race faithfully. I think it's Philippians, towards the crown of life will be given to you.
And James,
1:7. I am the worst at, Psalm 142 says this. I wish I was better at it. It's one of the things I need to grow in. But don't lose sight of the eternal. Remember that the eternal is greater. If you believe in Jesus, it's greater than anything, any pleasure on the earth, period.
For
It's
sure.
greater than my relationship with my wife. It's greater than my relationship with my kids. One of the most beautiful things my kids do is they come to me and they ask me, "Daddy, can we do songs?" I said, "What songs do you want?" And they tell me dance songs or nursery songs or, Disney songs or, Wellerman, my favorite, sea shanties. They listen to sea shanties and dance
Nice.
to it. It's awesome.
Shocking.
I just introduced Ava to Leaver Johnny Leaver. Leaver Johnny Leaver. Won't you Leaver Johnny Leaver? Anyway,
That's
'cause the
awesome.
voyage is long and the way is all right. Anyway, and they dance. They spin in circles. And then like it's not like ballet or anything, but like it's the sweetest thing for me just to be working at my desk because we live in a basement and my desk is next to the refrigerator, but whatever. And I can look and watch them spinning and dancing to whatever song. It's the sweetest, most beautiful thing. I have to remind myself, not that it detracts from the sweetness and the beauty of what I'm watching my 7-year-old and 4-year-old spin in circles, but there is a king in heaven that has a place for me that exceeds that. And that blows my mind. And going back to that element of like Charlie, that AI video of him just like standing up, dropping the mic, and running up to heaven. The thing with things come out like his daughter tried to run to him because the loud sound scared her. Like, oh, my heart, right? To think about that, but then Charlie was running to heaven because it's greater than his relationship with his daughter. That makes me want to cry just thinking that there's something out there that exceeds in beauty and scope and depth my relationship with my daughter. I think I'm off topic. We're about Roman numbers 8 through whatever we're doing, 12. But that's just, I feel like, an important little ramble,
So
not to
good.
lose sight of the eternal.
So good.
In David's case, the Grand Canyon's beautiful, man. It's beautiful. Sedona's beautiful.
It is.
Saguaro National Park. But like, I hear the saguaros in heaven grow taller.
I use that as one of the talking points at the canyon, because like I tell people, when you look out at the Grand Canyon, it's one of the most amazing sights that you might see naturally on the earth. But even so, the canyon is there because of sin and wickedness and destruction. Yet we're promised in 2 Peter, but we await a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. And how much greater would any feature on the new earth look than even the most beautiful feature on this fallen earth that we currently live on? And that should
That's
compel
good.
us to take the message that is ultimately presented to us in Scripture to all people, not just to save them from the fire, which is a nice plus, but more so than being saved from the fire, it's from being able to participate in the righteousness and glory that is to be revealed, because that is so much greater than, receiving a reward is greater than avoiding a punishment. And
Amen.
so that is what we see at the canyon. That's the big picture aspect of it. And
That's
of course,
good.
even all the intricacies, God is in the magnificent and the big, but he's also in the small. We even read that with Elijah when, God sends the earthquake and the firestorm and the wind and all of that. He's not there, but he's present in just a simple whisper. But Oh, yeah. when I think of these early chapters in Numbers, I mean, yes, I wasn't here a couple of weeks ago for the early chapters as well, but when I think about what it is, this is the book of Leviticus. Well, okay, so the book of Exodus, they're right there at the edge of Sinai. They receive the law. They have their episode with the golden calf. God lays out the instructions for the building of the tabernacle where they're going to be able to encounter him, or he's going to be able to come upon the midst of the people. And in order for that to happen, he needs to go through the law. He goes through the book of Leviticus, which basically is for the Levites. It's their
It's the law that they're going to use to understand what's good, what's bad, how things are going to work. They're going to establish that to the people. It's really, I mean, it's a long list of all of this stuff. Right in the middle of all of Leviticus, it talks about the Day of Atonement as like the one high day of the, I mean, there's several high days, but the Day of Atonement is like the day of days to the people. And so he goes through all of this with the people, and then all of a sudden, we get to the book of Numbers, and it starts by giving these last little bit of instructions before they get to the promised land. And we know that they're about to get to the promised land, and we're excited for them in a sense. I mean, even though we know what's coming, we know that they're going to go and be able to dwell in the land that God has given them. And then all of a sudden, as we'll talk about next week, they're not able to go in. But these first 12 chapters or so is basically God like setting up for the people the understanding for how they are going to how they are to be that kingdom of priests. Peter tells us that you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people declaring the praises of God who brought you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. And that's such an amazing thing that we can now celebrate that, and we can be a part of that. But the Israelites could have as well, but they, again, because of what we'll look at next week, they couldn't receive all of these blessings. And though they were set apart, but they, there's just so much to it. And we thankfully have retrospect where we can look back on what happened with the Israelites. But even in all of their failures, that's still us as well. We fail just as much as they did, even having retrospect in front of us, where we can read it and learn from it. We have the promised Holy Spirit living within us, and yet we still fail as well. And it shows, of course, God's grace towards us, his mercy, his forgiveness, and his love, and his patience as well. But it's also, it also tells us Romans 15:4, but everything that was written in the past was written so that through careful instruction and through perseverance that we might have hope. And that's exactly what we do have. As you were talking about, Harrison, there's so much, so there's something so much greater with what is to come than what is. And as amazing as what is, I mean, there's a lot of great stuff in the world. There's a lot of evil and wickedness too. But there's a lot of great stuff in this world. And as great as all of that stuff is, the relationships we have with each other, the relationships we have with spouses and children and blessings abundant, none of those even are close to what we have in Christ. And so it's all just, that one verse again in Romans, like it was written so that we would have hope, and we do have that hope.
Oh, yeah, man. I love that. Love that. I guess kind of going, I love that talking about how the Grand Canyon is like a result of sin. Bro, that's wild. I love that. That's such good insight, man. So in Numbers 12, I'm gonna just move there. So that's the last chapter. Kind of just adding, continuing with what David was saying about this is for our instruction. So in Numbers 12, I'm just gonna give an overview. It's a pretty short chapter. But in this, Miriam and Aaron criticize Moses for marrying a Cushite woman, and the Lord hears it and appears before all of them. The last part of verse 8 says, "So why were you not afraid to criticize my servant Moses?" And this is in the New Living Translation. And so then the Lord, the cloud departs, and then Miriam has leprosy. So Aaron goes to Moses and says, "Please don't punish us for this sin we have so foolishly committed." So Moses cries out to the Lord, but the Lord responds that she needs to be kept outside the camp for 7 days. But the Lord said to Moses, "If her father had done nothing more than spit in her face, wouldn't she be defiled for 7 days? So keep her outside the camp for 7 days, and after that she may be accepted back." So she's kept outside, and then when she's brought in, they move on to the next part of their journey. So that's Numbers 12. And this is so when I was reading through this, our pastor of the church I go to, he actually did a sermon on this chapter. So this is, I think it was this year, some few months ago. And one of the things he talked about, and this is something I've really tried to implement in my own life for sure, is he talked about how, in this, Miriam and Aaron, they know Moses very well. And yet, in this case, there's not really a lot of context, at least in scripture, but they're criticizing him. And they say, has the Lord spoken only through Moses? Hasn't he spoken through us too? Anyway, one of his points was, and this is something I've really tried to live by, is how, oftentimes, particularly with believers, this conversation, this point is kind of referenced for like believers to believers, how oftentimes are, if we're not careful, if we're not mindful, if we're not guarding our heart, it can really put us in a position where we are elevating ourselves over another believer. Ben talked about and found Philippians. Paul says, have the same mind that was in Christ, who lowered himself repeatedly, continually. And not so much right out of like fear of getting leprosy, but out of this idea that in being critical, in being judgmental, in levying an accusation, that what it does is it puts us in a position where we're not really able to learn from the believers that are around us. One, it definitely grieves the Lord's heart for me to be critical and accusatory to another believer, right? Accusations, that's what the enemy does. That's not what believers are supposed to do. And so, but it's just this idea that, like in my day-to-day walk, how can I truly honor the believer? So for this context, it would be all three: the church I go to, the people I know at church that I see, the people in the community that I find out are believers, or even this, the people that I don't know are believers. And choosing to honor them anyway, whatever that looks like in public, whatever that happens to be. But just this mindset that if I'm going around trying to be something, I'm not going to be learning anything. Let's say I've got, whatever it happens to be, right? I've been walking with the Lord for 30 years. I'm flowing in the gifts of the Spirit. I got a great marriage. Like, oh, that's awesome. Like, I mean, that's good. But like, do you honor the people you see? Are you considerate? Are you gentle? Do you not criticize? So I think what's fascinating about this is, and it reminds me of the Matthew 7, right? Lord, look at all this stuff we did. And he goes, depart from me, I never knew you, right?
Terrifying verse in the whole Bible,
Right. And
Matthew's.
just this idea that like what I do, if it's devoid of relationship, there's nothing. It literally like it didn't even exist. And so for me, so my so that condenses to this, right? You see in particularly in Paul's letters, right? 'Cause or I should say in the New Testament, which is basically like a lot of Paul's letters. But you see this even in Jesus's teachings. You see this in the book of James, where you see this in Revelation, right? It says that those who were with the Lamb were called, chosen, and faithful. Like that, those three characteristics, right? Not powerful, not mighty, called, chosen, and faithful. And so this idea, you see this in the Old Testament of like, instead of instead of prioritizing trying to be something, what if I first and foremost prioritize loving the Lord with everything that I can, right? And then two, trying to be the kind of person that Scripture and Jesus want me to be, which is someone who rejoices always, who is thankful in every circumstance, who prays without ceasing, who gives preference to another, who seeks to become like a slave. Like these are the kinds of things that are this purity lifestyle, right? Whatever that entails for the individual believer. And so to wrap it up first, I think what I love so much about this is it's such an eye-opener where Miriam and Aaron knew Moses personally, and they still decided to criticize. And so if it tells me that it's that easy to do it to someone that's basically a sibling, how much easier is it for me to do to someone I don't even know? And so how much more mindful should I be of, and not like in trepidation, like walking on eggshells, but how much more mindful do I need to be to guard my heart, to take every thought captive, so that I'm truly, truly, truly honoring everybody around me, whatever that looks like, because that's what Scripture says, that's what the Lord does. And at the end of the day, all the stuff that I do should be an overflow of the commandments, which are what? Love God and love people. And so I love this because there's so many applications, right? Particularly for the spirit-led believer, like speaking in tongues, prophesy, like great, fantastic, that's awesome. Earnestly desire the gifts, Paul says. But then without love, it's useless, right? Depart from me, I never knew you. That's what Jesus said. And so that's why I love, I just anyway, that's just my numbers 12. You guys can feel free to add on anything you like for sure, but I love this kind of stuff that's the hard word on be a good person, right? And what does that mean? It means submit to the Lord, right? I can't make myself a good person. I just have to yield to the Lord, right? And that's denying my self-will, right? Man, I want to criticize that person. Why don't you pray for them instead?
Oh, that reminds me of
Yeah.
Jeb. Was it Jeb, the minister that came to college?
Oh
Brother
yes.
Jeb.
Yep.
Yeah, I
Yep.
remember McCray West. There's a name drop. He said, has anyone thanked him for coming? And I remember being like, I'm sorry, what? I was working on the heart of this kid named Colin.
Yeah.
And you probably remember that, some of you. And Colin was debating with one of Brother Jeb's guys, and it was a lot of what I thought at the time, and probably would still think now, incorrect biblical understanding of grace and salvation. And like these guys didn't believe that they sinned anymore, you know? And I remember being hot, you know? Or being hot. And then Shelby Frank, there's another name drop, if you guys remember Shelby. I don't know what any of these people are doing now. But she said, Harrison, will you go with me to pray for him? And I had just yelled at him because he was wanting to do his, it's time for sex education with Brother Jeb. And he started talking about homosexuality and proper, you know, intercourse between a man and a woman being God's design, all sorts. And I yelled at him. I said, how does this advance the kingdom of God? Like, what you're doing right now advances the kingdom of God? And then I was just asked by someone junior to me in the hierarchy of our college ministry, will you go pray? Will you go with me to pray with him? I was like, oh my God.
Yeah, bro.
And Jeb accepted, but then he said, as long as you don't try to cast a demon out of me. And I just remember that being an odd response to getting prayer.
It's the kind of
He
thing
might
someone who definitely has a demon would say.
I was about to say he probably had one.
Just don't look behind the curtain. Okay, go ahead.
Yes. So I just, Ben, what you're talking about is just reminding me of that story of like, I was so mad at Jeb for basically turning Colin away from the gospel that I yelled at him. And then I was asked by someone who looked up to me in the faith to go with her to pray for him. And I just remember that. I'll carry, probably carry that for the rest of my life, that lesson.
Yeah.
As I know, it just goes along with what you were saying
Yeah.
about honoring people.
Yeah. 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 I mean, like, what does Jesus say? He says, or excuse me, not Jesus. Well, he, I know Paul does. He says, when we're reviled, we bless. That's a wild statement. I mean, who knows what kind of stuff they were called? He's like, bless you. It's wild, man. So yeah. Thank you
That's
for sharing
good.
that, Harrison. I appreciate that. I do remember when he would come for sure. I do remember when he would come, yeah.
It's
Ben or Dan,
amazing
do you have
that stick
anything?
with it.
Oh, I'm sorry, Harrison.
I was just saying, it's amazing the things that stick with us, on our faith journeys.
Yeah, man. Either of you, Ben or David, do you have anything you want to add to Numbers 12?
Is it just me, or has David's video gotten kind of sepia?
Well, the sun's
Oh,
setting up here, finally.
okay.
What an awesome sentence. Hilarious.
It's, I don't have any lights on, and the sun is now setting, so
Well,
it's dimmed.
look like you're talking. You're looking at talking to us from like the 1962. You need to talk like JFK. We read the Bible not because it is easy, but because it is hard.
We will put a man on the moon by the end of the decade. I do think again, when we look at this passage of in Numbers chapter 12, where Miriam and Aaron both oppose Moses, is, this is before they had, I'm trying to, how do I word it? They've been seeing everything that's going on. God has given him the law. He was gone for the 40 days up on the mountain. He's come back down. They begin to build the tabernacle and everything. I mean, it's just so much is going on. And, I guess in our human nature, it's like, yes, we've, how do we? We have our own personal feelings about things. We have our own viewpoints about things. And while, God had kind of proved himself through Moses, I guess Miriam and Aaron, it also kind of reminds me, there's a passage in the New Testament where it says no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I think it's more than just the hometown. It's like the home people too. Miriam and Aaron knew Moses. I mean, they knew him as his as their brother. They knew what he was capable of, what he did, all of this stuff. And yet they're sitting there kind of like, we know this guy. Is this really the guy that God has chosen? We know he's not perfect. We know he has flaws. Maybe that was some of the reasons why they decided to oppose him and to for all of this. But I mean, regardless, it's like they. Words, they're leaving me. They still just, did what they thought was right or what they believed, and it just so happened that, Moses was still chosen. Like he was, and he was still, in error too. I mean, there were times in which God told him to do something, like, go up to the rock and speak to it, and instead he smashes it, he hits it with a stick, and because of that, he's unable to go into the promised land. I mean, that story's coming up in another couple of weeks or so as well. But, Moses, again, he wasn't perfect and he had his shortcomings. But when you're chosen by God for a purpose, for something, as he was at this time, even though they stood in opposition to him, it's like, the Lord still had his way with doing what needed to be done through Moses, and Miriam and Aaron just kind of had to deal with it more or less, I guess.
Yeah, absolutely.
They're just mad that Moses got his African queen.
That
That's what they were mad about, his Ethiopian princess.
Yeah.
That's not an accurate hermeneutical statement. That's just a joke, everybody.
I like the Ethiopian princess analogy.
You go. We'll say, I think, I mean, Ben may add something, but I just wanted to add, something that David brought up that I was going to mention. I forgot while I was talking, but is getting to a place where, like a habit of, Psalm 139, Psalm 139, where it's like, Lord, search me and know me. And I think one of those things for me, I haven't done this explicitly, but one of the things for me is like, I think, and for us, it is a means of judging ourselves, is like, Lord, are there any opinions I have that I just don't need to have? Opinions are easy to get. Again, not in like some, not in, I don't want to, I don't, and for me too, like, I don't want that to be like some, like, I'm diving to the deepest parts of myself and find something. But just like bringing it to the Lord and being like, Lord, are there any opinions I have that don't, because they didn't need to have that opinion. I mean, you did nothing, right? And so whatever that, about whatever that happens to be, again, not that it's wrong to have opinions, but like, Lord, are there any things that I just don't need to have, right? It's not from a good heart posture. It's not going to lead to something beneficial. It's just me wanting to have an opinion on something to have an opinion. And so I think that kind of like, again, that kind of like, that kind of surrender and dedication to the Lord,
Yeah, that's, I think what's impressive is just to think about that in the first place. You know, to be like, I don't know that I've often just been like, hey, what, God, just randomly, you know, what opinions do I have that are unholy? And you're just like, breakfast cereal's bad for you. Don't have that, Harrison. Breakfast cereal brings joy to countless children. You know, like, that's a silly example, but you know what I mean? Like,
Sure. Yeah.
that's a neat, I've not thought about that. You know,
Yeah.
it's easy, I guess, to think about it with, you know, controversial issues.
Yes.
You know, the presidency, going back to Charlie Kirk's murder, you know, Israel, Iran, war in Ukraine. There's so much that I think we
So
can
much.
apply that to. But then to apply it on the mundane things that we think don't matter.
Yeah.
You know, going back to you talking about brother and sister, you know, Miriam and Aaron. What about my kids? What opinions do I have of my kids that are going to have impact in their life when it, you know, what about my wife? What about
Perfect.
myself?
Yeah.
And my, you know, my career ambitions or my, you know, anything else? I think that's pretty wise, Ben, to think about and to pray about and reflect upon.
And like, thank you. Yeah. I mean, yeah, thank you. Thank you. Just kind of came to me. Thank you, Holy Spirit. I know something for me. I'm not going to state like what we were talking about, but there have definitely been times where I've been talking with like people that I know, and there were like, it was wild. Like one time in particular, they were having this conversation, and personally, I didn't agree with it. And I remember it was at a men's fellowship night. We were hanging out, and I remember they were talking, and I just felt like this thing, like, I gotta give my opinion. And I was like, I just remember by the grace of the Lord, I was like, that's not the Lord. I was like, I do not want to break the unity of the Spirit here at this meeting, right? Definitely don't want to do that. And so they were talking. What I did was, again, it wasn't like something sinful or anything. So what I did was, I actually walked away. I was like, I felt like I had to give my opinion. And by the grace of the Lord, I was like, that's not what I need to do at all. Because I'm gonna sow discord. I'm gonna break the unity of the Spirit. So I just walked away, and they had their conversation, which is fine. But there's also been other times too where like people have been talking, and they say like, hey, what's your opinion on this? And I feel the Spirit on it, bro. It's wild. And I go, actually, I don't really have an opinion, and just like, that's it. Hey, what do you think about this? Actually, I don't have an opinion. Not like super intense stuff, just like, and it's interesting, man. It's not like all the time by any means. This is like a handful of times, but there are some times where the Lord's like you don't have an opinion on that. It's like, oh, okay. I don't have an opinion on that, So,
Yeah,
help us,
that's
Lord, please, right? Like, If I don't need to say anything, that's better. Thanks.
Lord,
I
talk to us all the same way. Talk to us like you talked to Ben Rollins.
have
That
Oh, go ahead. Here's...
think the Lord
No, I
will.
was saying that would help me a lot. My, the Charlie Kirk thing happened last week. I was with my parents. They're liberal. I'm conservative. I like Charlie. They don't like Charlie. It was almost a disaster. Fortunately, they don't listen to this podcast, but they probably don't even know. They probably don't even know I do it. So,
That's
yeah.
awesome. I have a distinct memory of like it's like 10th or 11th grade. This is back when Facebook was like very different, and it had part of like the function was that it had open forums. There were like forums for like instead of groups, you had forums, and you could like be part of this whatever. And I found one that was like, click like if you love Jesus or something like that, or like something like very generic. Chainmail-y from the early 2000s, and I had no interest in it until I found this forum, and some of the posts were just like were going wild with like atheists, so just being like, "This is stupid. You're so stupid if you believe this." Blah 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 blah, and immediately I was like, "Oh, this is my place." Like as a debater, as a high school debater, I was like, "I need to tell them how wrong they are." And for like 3 days, maybe it was like as soon as I would get home, I would check Facebook and just like see who had responded to me. And I was responding to all the comments and going, going, going. And like in some ways, like I think it was an important part of me like working out my faith and like figuring out like what do I really believe and why do I believe it. But I have this distinct memory of like somebody had said something that just got under my skin, and I was writing a novel. I mean, I was six paragraphs in, like spell checking and going for it, and my browser crashed, and I was like so upset. I was like, I just spent so much time on this. I'm gonna have to do it again. I'm gonna have to spend another hour. I'm not gonna get to do my homework tonight because I have to tell this person that they're wrong. And there was just like a moment where it just dawned on me. It's like, you don't have to do that. Like, no one's making you do that. And it just, I don't know, it really scratched that itch to tell people that they're wrong for a long time for me. I mean, I was living off that moment for years of like, I don't have to say anything. We can have a conversation about it if you want to, but I don't have like the obligation to like lambast you.
Yeah, that's right.
It like it I don't know it, I think about the verses, about like pursuing people of peace. Like some people just don't want to hear it, and you got to pray for them.
That's right.
But it is not your calling necessarily to force it on them, like to ram it down their throat. You just like people can believe what they want to believe. And people can be wrong, I guess, is really what I'm trying to say. All we can do is offer. And maybe in some ways this is like full circle to 8, where we started about this like invitational nature of the gospel, that like it is an invitation. I'm in this class with my church about the school of the New Testament, and I've just started, like the course has just started, but we started with Philemon.
Let's
And
go.
there's something really interesting about the way that Paul makes it very clear, like what I want you to do and what God wants you to do and what you would do if you were in step with the Spirit is release Onesimus from his debt to you, to no longer be a slave but be your brother. But I'm not going to make you do it. There's something that had been pointed out to me in a way that I'd never seen it before, was when you read Philemon as a modern, it kind of seems like Paul is being passive aggressive, that he's I'm telling you what you're gonna have to do, but I'm not making you do it. I mean, you should be embarrassed if you don't do it, but I'm not going to hold anything against you. But what they kind of pointed out is that he's a rhetorician, and he's a teacher in a culture that has very different values than the gospel. And the way that he is going about the explanation is not actually double-minded. It's not actually like, I'm saying it, but I'm not saying it. It's teaching. It's explaining. He's saying, listen, as someone who is influential in your life, you owe me so much that I could tell you that you have to do this, but I'm not going to do that because there's more power in it if you volunteer.
No.
I want you to know that. I'm trying to like impart that onto you, that commanding each other and forcing each other is not the love that Jesus wants for us. Maybe there's a time and a place where that has to happen, but it will actually be more powerful when it comes from a place of voluntary, of like of willfulness. And that's what I want for you. That's my will. That's my desires, that I want you to want it. And I think we need to have some of that mindset when we go into conversations of like, I'm speaking to myself for sure here, and my old self, I would like to think I've grown from, but there is that temptation to like, if I know that I'm right, I'm going to strong arm you into accepting because I've got facts. I'm ready. Like I've got, you know, I can make this happen. And you're stupid if you don't. I'll make you look like you're embarrassed if you don't see things my way. And that's not the approach that we're called to take. There needs to be an invitation. Somewhere in there is the invitation of like, I desire you to join me. I want that. I want you to want that.
Yeah, no, I love that. I love that. Wow, well, that's, yeah, perfect, perfect spot to end. That's awesome. Well, I want to thank everyone for joining us here. This is the second episode of our study through the Book of Numbers. Next week, forgot what we're going to be doing. So we'll be in Numbers 13 through 20. So chapters 13 through 20. And so then with next week, with the next session included, there will be three more episodes on the Book of Numbers. So again, I want to thank everyone for joining us. We love you. We bless you. We hope this encouraged you and gave you something to meditate on and think about and bring to the Lord this week. Love you all. See ya. Do, do.